Good morning. Great to see all of you today. I don't know about you, but I often get tired of the bad news that's all around us, particularly when you turn on the radio or the television these days. So I'm pleased to tell you that today we're going to talk about some really good news. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell greeting to the elders at Miletus, the elders at Ephesus, he says, "I commend you to God and the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that have been sanctified." I love that commendation. The word of grace, which is able to build you up. So, as announced, we're going to be talking today about the manifold grace of God. Leslie Dieselkamp, in his excellent work on this subject, says, "We look with wonder and appreciation at the universe, our God's creation. But the greatest wonder it takes first place is man, the sinner, redeemed by grace." One of the reasons why I've chosen to give this message this morning is because 2 weeks from today, our adult curriculum, our adult quarter changes. Jesse Haverstock is going to be discussing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I will be teaching the overflow class, a brand new, primarily discussion class with a workbook that's just excellent called Grace, God's Power to Overcome Sin. If you've not been coming to our adult Bible classes, I hope that you will choose one of those two. And I think you'll find it a great benefit to you to make your time to do that. And so I think this is particularly a helpful introduction given our 13-week discussion study of this subject very soon. Our plan for this morning is very simple. We're going to start off with some definitions as we try to understand the meaning of grace. We're going to look first at what it is not, because it's a greatly misunderstood subject, and then secondly, what it is. And then we're going to conclude with the results or the rewards of fully embracing grace in our lives. But before we get into that message, I want to encourage you all to come back tonight for our lesson on fasting. I call this Fasting 101. This is part two. I do believe that fasting can change your life for the better. So I encourage you to come back at 5 o'clock this evening for our second installment of our lesson dealing with fasting. And a week from today, we are blessed to have Brother Ron Cope visiting us. He's going to be our guest speaker in my absence, and his lesson will be on Hallelujah, Christ Arose. And then also, he'll take about 15 minutes at the end to discuss the work in Spokane. We're supporting Brother Cope in that work. So hope you'll join us next Sunday morning for a meaningful lesson on the resurrection. But let's get back to our study of grace. A good definition of grace is as follows. When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. And when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean by the grace of God. The passage we just read is one of the passages that we're probably most familiar with. I grew up with the traditional definition of grace as unmerited favor. And I think that's appropriate to think about grace in that way. For by grace, by unmerited favor, you and I have been saved through faith in Jesus and the fact that he rose from the dead and his plan to save us. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sometimes people confuse grace and mercy. They use them interchangeably. And this is a mistake because grace and mercy are different from one another. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Because we're all sinners, once we make that choice to sin, we deserve spiritual death and condemnation. If God causes us not to get what we deserve, he's being merciful just by enabling us to avoid damnation. But he's not just a merciful God. He's also a God that is filled with grace. Grace is where you get what you do not deserve as some sort of gift. And so we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve that kind of glory. But God has promised us that we can have that glory, that we can have heaven and be children of light. And that's what grace is all about. It's getting what we do not deserve as a free gift. Man cannot and never has, never will be able to merit his salvation. And accepting God's grace and the gift of his Son is not just one option among many by which someone may be saved, but it is the only option available. It is the only way that we can be saved from our sins. We are saved by grace through faith. So what does this mean exactly? Well, the first thing we need to understand is in order to appreciate the good news, you have to understand and accept the bad news. The bad news is that as sinners, we are unworthy of salvation. And so we have to be willing to plead guilty and recognize that, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, once we were sinners, we were cut off. We were strangers and aliens without hope and without God in the world. The book of Exodus is the Old Testament book of redemption. Literally, the word Exodus just means way out. And so God provided the Israelites with a way out of Egyptian bondage. And that foreshadows the way out that he has provided for us from the bondage of sin. The book starts off with the people groaning for deliverance, crying out for deliverance from their bondage, and recognizing Jehovah God as their hope and their deliverer. And then there's this process by which they follow Moses and follow God through faith. And at the end of the book, in chapter 40, they are bathed in glory as the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle and they find themselves in God's presence. So the book of Exodus goes from groaning to glory. And that's ultimately what you and I have to do. We have to first admit that we are sinners and groan out for deliverance humbly, knowing that ultimately through Christ we can be glorified. I want us to understand, first and foremost, what grace is not. Sometimes we can understand what something is by first looking at its antithesis, what it is not. First of all, grace is not to be seen as license to sin. When that happens, when people start looking at it in that way, I call that cheap grace. It just cheapens Christ's sacrifice and Christ's grace in a way that is just shameful. You know, some people have this idea that, oh, well, if I can receive forgiveness, then I can just do whatever I please, and then I just go and get forgiveness, and wow, everything is rainbows and lollipops and sunshine just because God is loving. I can do whatever I want because there's grace. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. That's a perversion of God's grace. We need to understand that sin is so serious that God just can't wink at it and overlook sin. It has to be dealt with because God is also a God that is holy and just. There were some people in Paul's day, when they learned about grace and forgiveness, they decided, well, you know, that I'll just go ahead and sin and just let grace abound. The more I sin, the more I can get grace. And he wrote about this thinking in Romans chapter 6. And he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue sinning or in sin that grace may abound? I like the King James that says, God forbid. The New King James says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then it goes on, and then in verse 6, he continues the discussion. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, why? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And then he kind of concludes this line of reasoning in verse 12 when he says, therefore, I said all of that to say this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do everything possible as you come to Jesus, who's the light of the world, to be children of life and of light, and to reflect a life that shows that you are committed to God. So, this idea that the fact that there's grace means we ought to take sin lightly is certainly not the way we should respond to this message and this important Bible truth. But the other extreme of this is also something we need to avoid. The Bible also teaches us that grace is not legalism. In fact, grace is negated by the principle of legalism. Now, legalism is not a Bible word. So as a result, it's often misused and abused and misunderstood because people define it in different ways. In Acts chapter 15, there was a group of people there that were trying to bind the old law of Moses and circumcision on the new Gentile Christians. And the admonition that was given reminding the Jews that these Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish proselytes and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Because John chapter 1 and verse 17 says that the law was brought by Moses, but grace and truth was brought by Jesus. We're under a completely different system of justification now. He says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke around the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I find that fascinating. He doesn't say that the Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as we, as Jews, have been saved. He says the opposite. He says we've come to understand that we Jews will be saved the same way the Gentiles are saved. If any of us are going to make it, it's not by law, but by grace. Sadly, there are some people, when you try to encourage them to be a faithful disciple and to be careful to follow God as he has laid out in his word, because after all, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I have commanded thee, John 15, verse 14. So we all want to be friends of Jesus, and that means we're serious about trying to do the best we can to be Christ-like. And so when you point this out, oftentimes people say, oh, you're just being a legalist. And I don't believe in that legalism stuff. Listen, doing your best to be a disciple and to follow God's commandments is not legalism. Listen carefully. Legalism is not law keeping, but law depending. It's feeling that because I have done the commandments so well that somehow or other, you know, I just deserve to be let in because I've done everything so well. That promotes a self-righteousness that is ungodly. That's what the Pharisees had in Christ's day, and he condemned them bitterly for that kind of spirit. We need to do the very best we can. We need to obey God's law, but we need to understand that our confidence is not in our ability to perfectly keep the law. We're under the perfect law of liberty now in the new covenant. We need to take that seriously. But we need to understand as human beings, we all fall short and our confidence is not found in our perfect law keeping. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, we learn that the letter killeth. I think that's a reference to the law of Moses, the letter of the law, but the Spirit giveth life. If someone is focused in on some huge checklist and constantly struggling with this checklist and think that that's what Christianity is all about, that just kills your motivation and your spirit and your joy. But the Spirit of God working within you, that infuses you with life and hope and joy. Very important to understand the difference between these two mentalities. Grace is not license to sin, nor is it a spirit of legalism. I think it's important when we look at this subject, maybe we can only really appreciate God's grace until we realize that as hard as we might try, we cannot work out our sin problem all by ourselves. Now, we as Christians are commanded to do good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Right after this famous passage on grace, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he predestined us to walk in." And pure and undefiled religion is this, according to James 1 and verse 27, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says we should do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So Christians, the fruit of our spiritual walk should be that we are good people out doing good deeds whenever we can. But that doesn't mean that those good deeds are the things that will justify us. All the good works that we must do will not put God under any obligation to us. We could wear out our bodies in good works and give our bodies to be burned and convert hundreds of people. That will not cleanse us from the first sin. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what? By law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Good people, real Christians, will be disciples, and that means we will treat people in the right way, and we will be zealous for good works. But the essence of the cleansing of our soul is not based upon anything that we have merited. We're told in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. So, there's something we have to do to receive the gift of God's grace. You have to believe the gospel and obey it. But the essence of our salvation is in the blood and power of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of that gift. So, what exactly is grace? This is what the Bible says. The Bible says, first and foremost, that grace is free. If it's not free, it's not grace. Remember, it's unmerited favor. It's an unmerited gift. If we earned it or deserved it as some sort of wage or prize or award, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. You and I are in debt to God for what he's done for us, not the reverse. God was under no obligation to put up with us as human beings. In spite of mankind's continual rebellion, God loved us and chose not to abandon us. He's always been long-suffering. And he owes us no place in the kingdom, but he provided it anyway as his free offering, the gift, the unspeakable gift of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. I love the way Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. So he has freely given us this gift, this opportunity where we've lost paradise to have it regained in Christ. So grace is free, unmerited. It's also described as being rich and lavish. I like this idea as it's described in Ephesians 1. Listen to what Paul says. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. The idea is not just that God's grace is sufficient for us. I sometimes hear lessons on the sufficiency of God's grace. Listen, beloved, it's more than just sufficient. It's beyond what we just need. It's like God pays off the debt and then leaves us with a very huge positive balance. He lavishes us with grace. He more than gets the job done. Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It abounded exceedingly, Paul says. It appears that the more people have sinned, the more God has been willing to forgive. Not because he wants them to sin, God forbid, but that even someone like the Apostle Paul, who persecuted Christians, he reached out to him and forgave him completely. With lavish grace, he enables us to be his adopted sons and daughters. Regardless of what we have done in our past, if we truly repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be some second-class citizen where he pats us on the head and he says, okay, you really don't deserve to be here, but I've let you in anyway. So you sit over there in the corner and, you know, kind of repent for another 500,000 years, and if you're lucky later on, maybe I'll grin at you. That's not the way it works. We're told that the gates are wide open and that because of God's grace, we can have complete fellowship with him through eternity. Listen, when our children sin and mess up, we forgive them and we accept them back fully into the family. We as sinners do better than the way some people picture God treating us. God lavishes his grace upon us. And though grace is not given unconditionally, people have to choose to receive it. But it was provided unconditionally. And we didn't deserve that at all. That's what Paul means in Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in rebellion, Christ died for us. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he did not find a generation of people who were so good that he was just obligated to die for them. No, he didn't find a bunch of people that were deserving to have their debts forgiven. He found a bunch of people that were undeserving and unthankful and ungrateful for the most part. He didn't find a generation of people who were appreciative of what he came to do, but he paid their debt anyway, even as they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Wow, hallelujah, what a savior. Jesus did not come to be accepted and adored, but to be rejected and despised. That is the nature of his grace. He was providing his gift and dying for humanity. And he did that by promise. Unconditionally, the Savior was provided as promised. And even today, it serves as a great proof of God's love for us. I run across people all the time who struggle with feelings of inferiority and a lack of self-worth. Once you understand the gospel, you recognize that Jesus died because the human soul, which we all possess as a part of his offspring, is filled with such worth that Jesus was willing to die for each of us. You know, in the world of real estate, you know what a piece of property is worth by what someone's willing to pay for it. You know what a soul is worth by what Jesus is willing to pay for it. And that applies to every human being. So the gift of God's grace is a great proof of God's love for us. I love the example in Genesis 22 and verse 12, where God tells Abram to offer up his son Isaac. This is known as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And as Abram was willing to do this, give up his only begotten son and put him on the altar, an angel stayed his hand and says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you really love me and you're willing to put me first, because of what you've been willing to give." And what an assurance of how much God loves us when we look to the cross and as we partake of the Lord's Supper together in a few moments. Sometimes people have doubt about God's love for them and the depth of God's grace. There's a bumper sticker I have to snicker at that I see occasionally. It says, "God loves you and I'm trying." Some bumper sticker message that says God loves you is not very reassuring. But understanding the historical veracity of the cross of Jesus Christ is something different altogether. That is the word, the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. The message of the cross is clearly that God loved us and that Jesus loves us. And if we will simply draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. Another thing we need to grasp as we think about grace is what happens when we really embrace this and understand it fully. I think several things happen to us and for us. One is, I think we are possessed with a genuine sense of humility. Understanding we're saved by grace will break us of any kind of pride or self-righteousness. We understand that we have nothing to boast in. I love the Apostle Paul who says, "I am the least of the apostles and of sinners, I am chief." That wasn't some false humility. Paul was mindful of how he had persecuted the church, and yet in spite of all the terrible mistreatment that he had given brethren, that God's grace still reached out and saved him and redeemed him and took him into the family. And so Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and to him be the glory. A true understanding of grace will keep us from self-righteousness and give us genuine humility. The second thing a true understanding of grace will do is, I think, joy will be the keynote of our life. And boy, do we need that. We can rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice because of the wonderful gift we've been given. Our past is forgiven. Our present is described as an abundant life. And we look forward to an exciting, immortal, glorious future. There's a genuine sense of gratitude we have in life that gives us joy and helps us to overcome despondency and even depression in hard times. Sometimes we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes we take our licks. We're criticized unfairly. Brothers disappoint us. People fall away. Life happens, but then you remind yourself about God's grace and how I'm heaven bound and how the Lord never forsook me. I'm not going to forsake him, and I can rejoice. And I think what that does is that also gives us the basis for intrinsic motivation. Paul was just so motivated because of God's grace. It saved him, and now he couldn't wait to go out and preach this message to others. You know, there's more in the Bible about how great our salvation is and how we ought to appreciate it than admonishing us to share it. Sure, we ought to be sharing it. That's one of our greatest needs and callings as a disciple. But the thrust of the Bible is appreciating what you have, so you just naturally want to talk about it without doing it simply out of obligation or guilt. Genuine humility, joy, motivation, an understanding of God's grace will give us compassion for the weak. Grace will help us to be strong without having a sense of elitism. It will balance you as you grow, as we understand there, but by the grace of God, go I, as we look at other people and the dilemmas that they face. Grace will give us depth. You know, this is a profound subject. We're not talking about some peripheral issue. This ought to be core to our whole paradigm about life and our relationship with God. It is rich and deep. And when we can get these concepts of grace and we wrap them around the nucleus of ourselves, beloved, it enables us to be rock solid deep down within our soul. And it gives us strength. You know, Paul told Timothy to be strong in the grace of God. Are you strong in God's grace this morning? His boldness did not come from the strength of his personality, but from, as Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, the Spirit of God that dwelt within us. And I think if people really understand grace, and if we teach this properly, that there'll be fewer people that will fall away. Few things grieve me more than the number of people who tasted the heavenly gift or baptized the mission of their sins and then just walk away. Such a foolish thing to do. But if people really understand grace, I think they'll be more likely to remain faithful. You know, they put big barriers and fences around North Korea. Why? Keep people from escaping. We're considering building a big wall on our southern border. Why? To keep people out who want to come in. It's a big difference as to why you build walls. You know, I do things for my wife not because I'm afraid if I don't do it, she'll divorce me. But out of my love and appreciation for her. And so should be our motivation for the things we do for the Lord. I don't want to have to build fences around the church to try to keep people from escaping. I want people to understand joy, and though life sometimes can be difficult and Christianity sometimes can be a challenge that, yeah, I have to take my licks at times, but wow, I love what I'm doing. I appreciate the profundity of my life and where I'm headed. A solid foundation of grace, I think, will really help us in our sense of motivation. And I think we all need that in a meaningful way in our life. A sinner must pay for the sins he's committed, but the price is too high, it must be admitted. For the cost of one sin, if valued in gold, would be more than I'd have if I saved till I'm old. But Jehovah my God saw the plight that I'm in and provided the payment for all of my sin. Now all I must do is believe and obey, and Jesus will wash all my sins away. Why, I'd be a fool, an ungrateful scoffer, if I let pass by God's most generous offer. Romans 6:23 is a familiar verse. For the wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad there's not a period on the end of that sentence? The wages of sin is death, comma, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an alternative to us having to pay for our own sins. We can accept the payment that Jesus made for us. And it is a generous offer. And it's foolish not to accept his offer. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Have you obeyed the Lord? Have you chosen to accept his grace? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is there anyone who needs to do that who has not done that yet? Anyone who needs to come forward and ask for prayers? My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, and the blood of Jesus Christ and his grace cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? You haven't applied that good news to your life. Won't you do so now as we sing about amazing grace?